Pray together.
Lord, we come before you and we are so thrilled to think that you want to have something to do with us. We don't deserve it at all. We are those who in a sense live our lives naturally away from you. And so it's wonderful that your love for us is just so great, so patient. And we pray that as we come to you now and we ask that you would speak to us through your word, that we might be as excited to hear what you have to say as we have been to hear what you've done in our friends and in Daniel's and in Kai's life. Lord, we pray then that you would speak clearly to us. Be with the younger ones as they're taught, and we thank you for each of those young lives as well, and ask that you would be already at work in each one. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been said a number of times, but throughout their baptism, Daniel and Kai have demonstrated the fact that they've been born into a whole new life. But believe me, in more ways than one, they're still wet behind the ears. Didn't dry themselves too well, but also they're very early in this whole experience. That's the thing, because it's the start of a wonderful journey. Things won't always go smooth as the Christian life stretches out ahead of them. And God prepares us wonderfully for the realities of living it for him in this world through his word. And one book which helps us in that particularly is the book of Acts. It's especially helpful because it's about the early church, the first Christians who followed Jesus in a world that wasn't prepared at all for what the message the church was bringing. And in many ways, some of the incidents in the book of Acts sets the pattern that we can expect in our individual and our church lives. I'd like us just to focus for a short time this morning on one incident in that early life of the church. If you've got Bibles, especially the church Bibles, it should be on page 1095. If you haven't, just listen and follow through. We need to understand the background. First of all, it is happening shortly after Jesus rose from the dead, ascended back to heaven, and then sent his spirit on a small group of his followers. And one day soon afterwards, on their way to pray in the temple, Peter and John, two of his followers, two of the apostles, had been led to heal one of the many crippled beggars at the entrance to the temple. And that healing had opened up for them the opportunity to explain an even greater miracle. The fact that the Jesus whom people had rejected and crucified just a few months earlier on was raised and had been lifted up by his Father, and was still active by his Spirit in his followers. It was a stunning message. And as we come to chapter 4 of Acts, we see the ripples from that healing, from that miracle, spreading out around. And the explanation for the miracle as well continuing to spread. I'd like to just read these verses. So remember, that was the background. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who'd been standing there with them, who'd been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and confer together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle, and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we can't help speaking what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. I wonder if any of you have made the same observation that I've come up with. It's a really life-changing observation, one that many of you might not have noticed. But it is that life isn't always smooth. That's pretty stunning, isn't it? So I don't know whether you might have picked up on that. Probably it's come as no revelation to us. And isn't it the case that so often the rough patches of life jump up and hit us when we're least expecting them? We've been go away sometimes on holiday. We're going away tomorrow for a couple of weeks. And it's always good to come back. And after a long journey, we're driving to Germany and back. And we'll come back after a long journey. And you'll feel as you enter Stevenage, everything's fine at last. The journey's there. We've done it. And so you enter Broadwater Crescent. And suddenly you hit the bumps. And you realise that actually the worst bit of the journey is still to come. You know, the car is going to be damaged beyond repair. And life can be like that. We think we've got it all sorted. We think at last we're there. At last we've got that a handle on that problem. And suddenly we hit a bump in the road. And we find that actually it isn't as good as we'd hoped. Out of the blue, something upsets the apple cart. Now I know that often those bumps come because of our own foolishness or our own insensitivity. And we have to be ready to acknowledge that. But also we're aware that sometimes it isn't because of that. It wasn't like that for Peter and John. They had performed an act of true goodness on an individual who all his life had been disabled and so therefore was relying on begging to provide for his needs. He was ignored by the authorities. He'd become one of the invisible many. People going up to pray would pass by row after row of beggars, hoping that the religious would perhaps be a little bit more kind. But the effects of that one act of Peter and John healing that person seemed to go way beyond what might have been expected, and it seemed to just cause them one problem after another. First the crowd, and now officialdom were focusing their attention on Peter and John. What's going on? Why did you do it? How did you do it? And so from this individual act of kindness, we've read that they're confronted and they're hauled before a tribunal, receiving threats and warnings if they continue preaching about Jesus. So we can see that even for the first apostles, the Christian life is not always smooth. There's all our own baggage that we come to it with, which affects the way we respond, and there's all those folk around us who are often less than sympathetic. Quite a group came up to Peter and John on this occasion. The priests and the captain of the temple guards, he was the man second only to the high priest in importance. And this was no gentle, polite approach. It has the word bully written all over it. It was interesting when Kai said how much he'd been bullied. But really, this is what we see happening here. When it says that they came up to them in verse 1, the actual word is they stood up to them. It's a picture of eyeballing somebody, you know, coming this close to their face, like footballers after a dodgy decision has been made to the ref. That sort of very intimidating action. "Who are you to be doing and saying these things?" they declared. They were bullies. And of course, it's a common tactic of those who oppose us. So how do we deal with these sort of situations in life? Well, the first thing I think we can see here is that we need to know our enemy. Why is our enemy going on at us like this? Why did they come up? Why didn't they just say, "Oh, it's great, there's one less beggar outside the temple. Thank you for doing that, Peter and John." Why didn't they say, "Isn't it great to think that God's still at work today? We don't quite understand who Jesus is, but never mind, a man's been healed, it's worth it." No, they didn't say that. What right have you got to come into our territory? Of course, one of the big reasons that our enemy acts like they do is because they're frightened. We need to perhaps understand something of the politics that were going on here. The Sadducees mentioned, they were the aristocracy of Judea. They were a minority who held power because they controlled who became high priest. And the person who was high priest obviously had influence with the Roman occupiers. The ruling council of the Jews at that time was dominated by the Sadducees party. And they felt that their position was now being threatened by what Peter and John had done. Remember, these Sadducees, they thought that they'd got rid of the Jesus problem. It had been there, and at last they got rid of it by getting him killed. They'd achieved their goal. He was removed. And yet suddenly, here are these two men speaking to the crowds and getting a positive response. People were being converted. And it wasn't just the tourists at Pentecost as it had been a few weeks before. This time it's the locals. And locals could begin to upset the political balance that they had been so careful to maintain for so many years now. They were terrified. They were feeling they no longer had control. For them, the status quo was everything. They were religious liberals. They didn't believe in resurrection and angels and all that stuff. It was anathema to them. They were the ones who said what was what. And now they felt that their credibility was at stake. What are we going to do about these men? What are we going to do about the fact that they've obviously done something powerful? They were at a total loss. It says it in verse 16. What are we going to do with these men? Everybody here knows what they've done and we can't deny it. Sometimes helps to understand that actually our enemies are the ones who are on the back foot. The reason they're reacting to us in our faith is because they are the ones who feel insecure. And that gives you a real feeling of strength. The best way to deal with a bully is to understand that actually they're a very sorry character themselves. They're terrified of being shown up for what they are. And one of their main tactics as a result is that they treat other people with contempt. We see this here again in this story. Verse 7, they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name do you do this? And literally it's the concept of, do men like you do this? You know, who are you to come and step on our toes? You're nothing. See, the problem was the apostles were fishermen, so they probably still were dressed pretty in normal clothes. Jeans and t-shirts, or the equivalents. And even worse than that, they were northerners. I mean, can you imagine northerners coming to Parliament and telling them what to do? No, of course not. That's not the way it works. It's been the common weapon for ungodly clergy down through the ages. We are the intellectual ones. We're the academics. We are the ones who will explain to you what it all means. You're just plebs. You sit and listen and do what we say. That's the sort of approach they were having. Isn't it wonderful, though, that God sees things differently? Let me just read to you what the Apostle Paul wrote to one church. And he said this to the Corinthian church. Where is the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And then he goes on to say that God has chosen the foolish, the weak, and the lowly things to shame those who think they're so much better. God goes out of his way to choose people who are really nothing. It's great to have you with us, Kai. But it's true for all of us. What have we got to offer? Fancy picking someone like me to be a child of God, like you. And yet he can do great things. Contempt isn't the only line of attack, though, that bullies use. When that fails, then we see them bringing out perhaps the bigger guns, and they come out with threats. They put them into custody for the night. I got a bit confused when I was rereading my notes because my spell checker changed that to put them into custard. And I wasn't quite sure what I'd been wanting to say, but the custody is the word I was looking for. We need to understand then that the punishment itself wasn't the imprisonment. They didn't imprison people as a punishment in those days. It was just a holding cell ready for whatever was going to happen. So the rotten thing about being in prison wasn't so much the conditions, although they were pretty bad, but it was what you thought was going to happen next. Certainly a beating, maybe worse. And yet they had no real case, and that was the problem these poor bullies had. Out of their own fear of being usurped, they were using contempt and threats to seek to dominate those who were weaker than them. It was true then, and it's true now. There are those who love to mock, who love to threaten, But we need to understand it's out of fear. It's out of their own sense of insecurity. And there are times, you know, when the worst bullies in our lives is we ourselves. That voice that whispers, "You're rubbish. You're no good. God can't use you." The voice that whispers that you'll lose out in the long run if you turn to Christ. You're going to have to give up so many of those things that you love. Those things that, as that voice that whispers that your faith is worthless and empty. And it can begin to undermine us, and we can begin to cringe, and we can begin to come small in our own sense. Such opposition is real, and whether the bullies are from outside or inside, we need to know our enemy. There is a part of us, the old man, that is terrified of losing control. And we need to understand that we are just able to stand up to that. And that's where the account becomes upbeat, because the bullies fail in the story, and they fail miserably. Peter and John were different. And this is the encouragement we should have, as those who, like them, want to follow Jesus. We can be like Peter and John. Sure, that's why God ensured that we had this story recorded for us. How then? What is our defence? How do we stand up against these enemies, whether inside us or outside us? What can we do? Well, as always, the best form of defence is attack. And that's really what we see here in a most gracious way. And so we need to also go on to know our strength. What is the thing that makes us able to stand against these sort of attacks? Well, the greatest advantage that believers have in the struggles and difficulties we face is that we are never left to face it alone or in our own strength. It's that great line from Psalm 23, "Even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. And you're there, your rod and staff comfort me." And I was coming across, I don't know how many times I've actually read the Bible through because of my ministry and so on, but I came across a passage in Jeremiah that I'd never really noticed before. In Jeremiah chapter 20. And Jeremiah is complaining to God. He says, "All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, oh, perhaps he'll be deceived." But then he goes on and says, "But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. So my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. O Lord Almighty, let me see your vengeance upon them. Sing to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy." We have God. What more could we want? The promise of Jesus was that when he goes, he will give his spirit to the church, to every individual. And it's declared here at the outset, isn't it? They came and they spoke to Peter. And then it says, "And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit..." Now this doesn't mean that Peter didn't have the Spirit of God before, because we were told just a few chapters earlier that Peter, with the other apostles, was filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. All believers are filled at the moment of their repentance and faith with the fullness of God. But the wonderful truth is that we can expect special anointing, a special sense of God's presence, in particular times of need. He that is in us is greater than he that's in the world. And when the world challenges us, or we are sort of feeling those negative spirits, God will come and fill us if we'll only wait on him. It's a direct fulfillment of the words Jesus had given to Peter and to John when he was speaking with them before he died. And he said, "You will be taken before for leaders and so on. But don't worry about what you say, because you will be led to say the right thing by the Holy Spirit." And so these men come, they ask, and Peter answers. He doesn't pull any punches. The worry for the authorities was that his answer wasn't in words of timid fear, but of courageous irony. "Are you calling us account for doing an act of kindness to a cripple who's got healed? Is this an issue? Is this a problem? Is this something that you'd like to sort of explain a little bit more?" How these men had changed. Just a few weeks before, they were cowering in an upper room. They'd locked the doors because they were frightened of what the Jews might do to them. And here they are, standing up, firm and secure in what they believed. These men who had deserted their leader on the night he was arrested. In the case of Peter, had actually denied they had anything to do with him. We are changed when we become Christians. It's great to hear in both testimonies that the talk about how God had changed them, that they saw life differently. It's what happens when God comes into a person's life. And the change which Luke has been declaring throughout this book is that it's also we can truly witness to Jesus, so that we can explain to others what we believe. And so they responded to the questioning with courage and boldness. That's the effect of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, if we'll only go with his flow. And practically, we can see that their confidence was based on a number of points. First of all, they dwelt on the unanswerable facts of what had happened. Peter makes sure they don't forget the specific issue. "We're not here to discuss theology," he said. "We're here to talk about a man who was a cripple, who is now up and about and praising God." In fact, if you read through what Peter says, he keeps talking about this man. "Are you bringing us to account because of this man? Because this man's been healed? Because this man is praising God?" Physically and spiritually, that man had been healed in every way. He wasn't just made able to walk again. We read he actually went then praising God, leaping and jumping and showing people how wonderful it was to know that God had stepped into his life. Hundreds of people had observed it. He couldn't have been a plant. People knew that he'd been in that position for years and years and years. He was born disabled, and now he was over 40 years old. It was an unanswerable fact that was a real stumbling block for those authorities. People can't answer that sort of change. And you know, the truths of the effect of the saving power of Jesus have been mounting up for 2,000 more years now. We have fact on our side. People whose lives have been changed. So many of us here in this room have a testimony which is different from Kai's, different from Daniel's, but just as wonderful, about the way that God has done something specific and definite in our lives. Historical facts that Jesus is at work in the world and has been through the centuries. If we want to be able to stand in the Holy Spirit, get to know some of those stories. Know what you're going to say about what God has done for you. Be able to present the facts to people. The effects in history of revivals on countries. The way in which we didn't go through something like the French Revolution. And most historians would say it was because of the Wesleyan revival that went on here. It makes a difference, this message of Jesus. But the centre of what Peter had to say wasn't about the man, although he mentioned him so much, but it was about the one in whose name the miracle was performed and was possible. And so we realise that there is also an unchanging message. And it was the worst thing those poor bullies could have heard. "You know that Jesus you put to death? Well, I'm afraid he's alive again. He's still at work. He's still around." In many ways, Peter repeats to those officials the message that he had preached to the crowd, just recorded in the previous chapter. Once again, he spells out the contrast in verse 10. "That Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead." And then he goes further and challenges them with their own failure. He quotes from one of the Psalms, Psalm 118. He says, you say you're the leaders, you're the teachers, you're the builders of Israel. And yet you rejected the one that God wanted to work through. And then he leaves no room for doubt or misunderstanding in one of the clearest biblical statements of the uniqueness of the work of Jesus. "Salvation," Peter says, "is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." There's no other way. Salvation is in him alone. Total healing comes in the name of Jesus. If any words are unpopular in our culture, these will be among the most unpopular. Such sentiments can't be tolerated by our all-tolerance culture. Only one way. We want choice. We want choice when we go to the supermarket. We want choice when we turn on our televisions. We want choice in our religions as well. We want options. Well, there's only one God, says the Bible, and there's only one way to God, his way, one man. I wonder if all of us have really understood that. Daniel and Kai have. It's not through trying to be good that God accepts us. It's not through doing religious acts. And it can't be through Islam or Hinduism or Sikhism or Buddhism or any other way. There can be no wholeness outside of Jesus Christ, is the clear, unchanging message of the Bible. The one who was crucified, the one who died, the one who is risen. That is the unchanging message we can be sure of. Having reached that conclusion, it's not surprising that the apostles could be confident then in their unshakable obedience to God. What were they told to do? Well, okay, we're not going to beat you because we get in trouble for that, but you make sure you don't present that message anymore. We don't want any more speaking about that, preaching in that name. Peter's answer is the same as the answer of all men of conscience. Don't be, or don't do, the very thing that God has told me to do. That is just no option. Socrates didn't know about the Lord Jesus. He lived before him. When he was offered his release on the condition that he give up the pursuit and discussion of truth and wisdom, said, "I will obey God rather than you." And it's been the response of all people, as I say, of conscience and principle down through the ages. Blind obedience to others is not always right. Sometimes we have to say, "I must obey God. I'll bear the consequences, but I must obey him." But what weighed most with the apostles was not some theoretical concept of the freedom of conscience, but their personal commitment to obey the direct command of the Lord Jesus. We have to be his witnesses. We have to speak about him. And so they asked the impossible question of these poor Sadducees. Shouldn't we obey God rather than man? I mean, what religious leader is going to say no to that? This has to be the position of all believers. Whether it's because we're workers expected to bend the rules, whether it's because we're wives with abusive or manipulative husbands, or whether we're students facing the pressure of our peer group, it's God, ultimately, we must honour. Isn't that what we'd love to have people say to us? You're like Jesus. You're like that one you say you follow. Yeah, that's what we're aiming for. Like Jesus, they too were able, far beyond their education and background. And that's the effect of God's Spirit, to make us like God's Son. All of us are called to be witnesses. Our experience must be proclaimed. That's why it's wonderful to have an opportunity to stand up here and say something about what God has done. And the result is, of course, that God ends up being praised. So we should be cheered. We should be encouraged. When those bullies seek to mock and threaten our relationship to Jesus, we can return and say we have a purpose. We have a calling. The Spirit is given to us. He's given to us so that we might witness that Jesus really is alive. There are unanswerable facts we can point to. There's an unchanging message that we can proclaim. We can be unshakably obedient to God because of the undoubted personal experience of what we have seen and heard. And so gradually we become more and more like Jesus. This is what Christianity is all about. And it may be it sounds like it's far away from your experience. But Jesus wants you to be here today to hear this message. There is a way to be right with God, and it's through him alone. Find out about him. Come to him as you are. Bring to him all the failures you have in your life, and you will find healing, just like that man did. Healing which leads you to praise God and to be right with him forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this example of Peter and John, which can help us as we go through our lives seeking to follow you. Thank you for all the encouragements we have that our enemy is nothing compared to you, the eternal God who's called us and made us your children. Thank you that you've given us your Spirit, who helps us to understand the Lord Jesus and be in a right relationship with him. Thank you that you can give us those wonderful senses of the experience we have of your grace in our lives. Thank you for the message that we believe. Help us each one to not be unmoved by what you have done in the lives of others. And may we each one come to experience that for ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final song has been chosen again, and it reminds us, it goes through the story of what Christ has done for us, and the fact that for the Christian we say we stand in Christ alone, nowhere else. It's a tune we can get caught up with the tune and miss the words. Let's really think of the words as we sing them, particularly the second verse, as it reminds us that Jesus died, that God's anger at sin was punished in him, so that we could stand and be right with God. So let's reflect that as we sing more thoughtfully the second verse, but let's stand and sing the song together. May the Lord bless us and keep us, and make his face shine upon us and be gracious to us. May the Lord lift up his countenance on us and give us peace. Amen. Amen.